Good morning, New Life. This is the last of our sermon series, Fear Not, Here Comes Your King. And I'm not going to go through all the prior sermons and do a review, but here's the Cliff Notes point. They're all centered on one thing. In a world of trouble, in a world that is full of dangers and is not safe, in a world that has many fears, we learn that we need only live with one fear, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what overcomes all our other fears. Live by one fear. The fear of the Lord is, as Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is to live with God in front of our face, to see him as the one to whom we owe everything, the one whom the Apostle John said, in him is life. And the light, life was the light of men. And so it's the fear of the Lord that settles our hearts, that gives us stability and courage to live in a fallen and, yes, fearful world. 2020 has been a fearful year. We've been witnesses to racial injustice, cities consumed by violence, political divisiveness, widespread social mistrust, the loss of jobs and health and death, lots of death. And this past year confronts us with a truth that we always try to ignore. We cannot control our world. And the only thing that is constant is change. Have a good job, you can lose it tomorrow. Meeting all your fitness goals, feel like you're in the peak of health, you can wake up one morning and you have symptoms that will put your life at risk. Everything we have will eventually slip through our fingers. That is what life is like in a fallen world. And as a Christian, you can't help but ask yourself, where is God in all of this? Why am I going through this? What's the purpose? What's going to happen? How do I make it through all this? And the book of Revelation was written for these kinds of questions. It gives us a vision of the meaning and purpose that pulls back the curtain to reveal where God is taking the world and all of human history. And as that curtain is pulled back in this, as Bruce said, this weird world that Revelation presents us, we see in the center of everything the risen Christ. And it's John's encounter with the risen Christ that shows us how we can live courageously and faithfully in a world that's broken and dangerous. How we can live with only one fear, the fear of the Lord. So how does Revelation 1 show us this? Let me set the scene. John is on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea outside of what is now modern day Turkey. He's been exiled there because of persecution, because of his faith in Christ. Most commentators see this book as being written about 90 to 95 AD, when the Roman Emperor Domitian started viciously persecuting the church, killing Christians because you had to give allegiance to Caesar as Lord. You know, if you think that life is hard and fearful now, we have nothing on those first century Christians, except for those believers now who live as the first century Christians have, who are being persecuted and put to death for the name of Jesus. So if this book was written for the Christians back then to help them face what they were facing and going through, it's written for us as well. So let's read Revelation 1. Verse 4 to 20. So would you open up your Bibles if you have them? Would you tap on that phone screen to open up your Bible? Or just go along with the screen here. Listen to the word of the Lord. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. What a scene. Quite simply, what do we see? We see this overwhelming picture of the majesty of Jesus. And this is not a picture of Jesus that we're used to seeing, is it? We're more comfortable with the image of a meek Jesus in the Gospels. But in Revelation, Jesus is not coming in weakness. He's coming in power, with majesty, with force, with might. And when John sees Jesus, he falls down as dead, and I'm sure any one of us would do the same. What is he seeing? The image of a mighty warrior, of a great king, comes to mind. One who is poised to conquer, one who is ready for battle. And what's really fascinating about this encounter is that unlike Moses, who couldn't look at the face of God without perishing, John stares right into the face of God. That's a whole sermon by itself that I'm not going to do, but it's amazing. What does John see and hear from the risen Christ that helps us to live in an unstable and frightening world that will enable us to live with faith and hope for the future? Two things. We need to know that he's force. Suffering typically makes us think that God is against us. He's punishing us. He's abandoned us. And that's what our natural minds just gravitate toward. You know, the book of Revelation's message is about judgment. A trumpet sound in Scripture is typically a sound of judgment. And the idea of God bringing judgment is something that we typically don't like, but it's necessary. The final judgment in Scripture is about making all things right. It's about restoring and healing what is broken, about making all things new. And without a final judgment, evil and injustice will win. And this year, we know something of what that feels like, don't we? We've seen so many images and stories of injustice this year. and our hearts cry out, this is wrong. Without a final judgment, there's no meaning to our suffering. There's no restoration. There's no healing of this broken world. And so God uses the upheavals of this world, the personal, political, social, natural disasters, to call people to himself. The Christian message is that the brokenness of this world, evil, disease, and death, is the result of our rebellion against God. And the origin of all this brokenness is our self-sufficiency. We don't need God. We'll do things our ways. But that leads to a self-centeredness of the human heart that does violence to the love for which God made us and for which he made the world. And so God's love for his creation is to destroy that self-sufficiency and self-centeredness in us, to drive us to himself as the one who alone can forgive our rebellion against him and restore a broken world of our making. And so Revelation shows us uniquely that there are forces in the world and in the heavenly realms that are part of God's disruption. And we are caught up in these upheavals of time and history. They sweep us up as well. So we can't look to our circumstances to know as a Christian if God loves us. We're not immune from the same suffering that the world goes through. Think of Jesus, the only pure and perfect life that was ever lived. His life was full of sorrow and pain on earth. He tasted our afflictions as well. Living in this broken world is to suffer. And so in pulling back the curtain and showing us what goes on in the heavenly realm, Revelation shows us a great cosmic battle. And it shows us that all the forces of that cosmic battle were aligned against Jesus right from the beginning. And the battle that is going on involves us as well. As we live for him, as we are witnesses for him, as we suffer for him, as we maybe even one day will die for him. But there's one crucial thing we need to know about this great cosmic battle. The book of Revelation is not about judgment for God's people. It's about our redemption that leads to full restoration. N.T. Wright said that the whole book of Revelation is that Jesus himself won the victory through suffering, and so must his people. When we suffer, we need the assurance of God's love as he calls us to identify with him and to suffer for him. And where do we find it in this frightening encounter? At the very beginning and towards the end. The first thing we read before we see the risen Christ in verse 5 is this: to him who loves us. It is addressed to us, the church, but it goes further. It gives us the proof of his love. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And so the judgment that Revelation is full of, God's final judgment on us, was him taking judgment for us at the cross by his blood. It is finished, said Jesus. And then there's this strange image of Jesus standing among seven lampstands and holding seven stars in his hand. What's that all about? What does it signify? And most commentators say these are images of protection and solidarity. Jesus is standing with us. He knows our weaknesses and sins. The risen Christ is not coming toward us in judgment. His discipline at times may be tough and severe, but don't interpret that as him turning on you. He's fighting for you. Colossians 2:14-15 says that he nailed our sins to the cross, canceling our debt to God. And it was at the cross where Jesus, as the text says, disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And Revelation shows us that he is coming to finish that battle and to restore all things. The risen Christ, in the majesty and power that John encountered, is for him, and he's for us. Number two, we need to know that there is a purpose to our suffering. We not only need to know that God is with us, that he's for us, we need to know that our suffering is going somewhere, that there's some purpose for it. Why? Because as human beings, we have this unique characteristic that we cannot live without meaning and purpose. We've got this built into us. We've got to know what's the purpose for why we live. And the Christian worldview of what is the meaning and purpose for all of life is found in the Alpha and the Omega, in the first and the last, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That is Jesus' description of himself. And it tells us that God's creation has an origin and a purpose for which all of human history is moving toward. And Christ has dominion over all of it. He's involved in it. He's orchestrating it. He's directing it. Even the suffering that we go through. Think of the Old Testament stories of Joseph and Job. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery by them, Joseph rises to prominence in Egypt, and then he just plummets in despair as he's accused of a sexual crime he did not commit. Spends years in prison, abandoned, but eventually he rises again. What was this for? Genesis 50, 19 to 20 tells us why Joseph suffered. He says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The story of Joseph is giving us rich, life-sustaining doctrine. It's this: God is sovereign over all the details of our life. And he uses wrong in the world, even evil itself that was done against Joseph. He uses the brokenness of the world, even natural disasters like pandemics, to bring about his ultimate purpose, the eventual restoration of his creation. Revelation mirrors the book of Job, another story in the Old Testament, where we see this picture of heavenly and celestial forces in the background. Job went through the most intense suffering, and he didn't know why. But we do. The book of Job calls us to live for God and not for his gifts and his blessings. That was his test. Do we love God only if he's useful to us? And so if our faith in God rests on him coming through for us exactly the way we expect him to and demand him to, then we make God our servant. We use God. But we know that a God that we make in our own image is not a God worthy of worship, worthy of suffering and dying for. We were created to live for glory, and that is what Job learned. And so Revelation shows us God's people willing to endure tremendous suffering. They would not bow the knee to Caesar. They would endure anything for the one king who is worthy of their life and worship. Who was that? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who loved them at the cost of his own blood. So two things overcome our fears when we are called to suffer in this life as a believer for the Lord. He is for us. He loves us. That is settled. He is sovereign over everything. Whatever we're going through is going somewhere for his glory, and we are included in that glory. But let's talk again about fear. Until this journey ends, that's what we still struggle with. I'm going to repeat just one thing that Jason said in his sermon 6 weeks ago. Jason, I loved your sermon, and I'll try not to plagiarize you too much. Jason brought up this idea of fear and our tendency to misinterpret it, and it bears repeating. To live fearlessly, okay, to live in the fear of the Lord, is to obey God in everything. It doesn't mean that you don't experience the emotion of fear. The Bible's focus is on our behavior and the motivation for that behavior. Our behavior flows from our heart. Our heart shows us what we live for. What we live for directs our behavior. And so fear is a major driver in our life, of our behavior. Not the fear itself, but what it can do to us, what it can cause us to do. For example, the fear of being in a bad situation, trying to figure out how to get out of it, can lead us to believe, where's God? I don't think he can protect me. I've got to protect myself. And so we do things like hide, lie, cover up, deceive, hurt others, break the law, all these sorts of things. Why? We need to protect ourselves. God has abandoned us. And that's how our fear leads us to sin. And we can be most vulnerable to it when we go through suffering. Fear exposes our heart. What and whom are we living for? So, to live by the fear of the Lord is something that we have to learn. We grow into it. And how do we do that? I think one way we do that is through worship. I'm struck by the fact that the first thing we see of John on the island of Patmos, an old frail man sent there in exile, undergoing persecution. What is he doing? He's worshiping. He's worshiping the Lord. How does worship, corporate worship, help us to see and live for God in trying times? Most of us struggle with worship when we're in pain. We avoid it. We don't feel up to it in our sadness and in our grief or our anger. Worship is relational in two ways. This is what it does for us. We believe that when we come together, God is present in the midst of us. He is spiritually present in our worship, like he is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. Worship is a means of grace to strengthen us. But worship is also relational in another way. When we come together, worship is about coming together to recall, to remind ourselves, to encourage one another about who God is. And we do this with scripture. We do this with singing, with readings, with prayer, with sermons. Corporate worship is how we grasp the majesty of God that John saw on the island of Patmos. It's how we see the wonder of our triune God. We need our imaginations aflame with glory because we were made to worship. We were made to be moved and strengthened by the beauty and wonder and the power of God. Worship does this. But worshiping when you're suffering is hard. In my experience with my son, Jeremy, at the beginning of his illness, I couldn't bring myself to worship. I was too overwhelmed. I cried the whole time. It was too painful. And for a while, I couldn't bring myself to worship a God who would allow my son to go through what he was going through. But not going to worship was not the answer. So week after week, over time, worship enabled me to see more of the magnificence of God. Worshiping in this pandemic is also hard. So many of you have been faithful online to keep plugging in and watching. But it's far less than what it used to be. Even you here, it's just not the same. We know that. And the danger when we go through suffering and trials, when we deal with loss, is that we begin to lose our desire for worship. Polls show that in this past year, almost one-third of self-identifying Christians have stopped attending church in person and online. And some go looking for better online worship experiences to try to recapture what's been lost. So I want to be careful what I say here, all right? I don't think it's wrong to go online and view other church services. I've done the same. There are a lot of great preachers out there. But we need to be careful that we don't go shopping for the best worship experience. Because worship is not about an emotionally powerful experience, though it's wonderful when it happens. It's about being present with other believers and focusing on who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, where he is leading us as a people. It's about being in his presence with his redeemed people. Worship is what opens up our hearts to see his majesty and find rest and joy in his presence. So I want you to know, no matter what you're going through, don't ignore the importance of worship. But Jesus' majesty has another dimension. His glory is also in his tenderness. And we see that image as well in John's encounter with Jesus. And we need that as much as a vision of his majesty that he presents to us. Where do we see this? Verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me. Verse 18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Even the majesty of Christ draws near to John, and Jesus draws near to us. His touching of John reminds us of his scandalous touching of lepers and prostitutes, those who were unclean. His compassionate heart moves toward us always. Jesus also said to John, I died. Again, that's a referral back to verse 5. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. If the majesty of Jesus helps us to live by the fear of the Lord, how does his tenderness do that as well in a world full of suffering and hardship? We have a God who doesn't just understand our pain through his divine mind and intellect. He shared our pain. He lived our pain. He felt our pain. He knows us. He knows this life. But it's even more than that. Not only does he know this life as we know it, he went through pain that we will never go through, and it was for us. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India in the early 1900s who ran an orphanage for 55 years. She took care of young girls who were prostituted in the temple courts. 30 years after she started this hard work, she had a catastrophic fall, and she was paralyzed and bedridden for the rest of her life. But she continued to serve and write, most notably poetry. And I've never found a more beautiful and insightful poem about how Jesus' suffering and his death help us persevere through the overwhelming suffering that we see in the world and in our own lives. And it's called Calvary's Elucidation, and it's on the screen. And I want to read it to you. Yet listen now. Oh, listen with the wondering olive trees and the white moon that looked between the leaves and gentle earth that shuddered as she felt great drops of blood. All torturing questions cease in him who girds his soul to listen there. There, only there, can we take to heart for all lost lambs, aye, even for ravening wolves. Oh, there are things done in the world today would root up faith, but for Gethsemane. For Calvary interprets human life, no path of pain, but there we meet our Lord. And all the strain, the terror, and the strife die down like waves before his peaceful word. And nowhere but beside the awful cross and where the olives grow along the hill can we accept the unexplained, the loss, the crushing agony, and hold us still. And nowhere is that clearer vision given which pierces a bewildering providence and opens windows upon highest heaven, but where we see suffering omnipotence. That phrase, suffering omnipotence, so perfectly captures the majesty and meekness of Jesus. When we are overwhelmed and confused and we don't know what's going on and we don't know why God has put us where he has put us, we know this. We know our Lord stepped into this world to give us the answer to our suffering. Himself. Him. We were created to live for God. We were created to live for his glory. One more thing. Jesus died. He said, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And that leads to one final vision. Bruce already hinted at it by reading Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We hear another loud sound, not a trumpet of judgment, but a voice that says, Welcome home. Welcome home. And the hand that reached down to touch John and said, Fear not, will be the same hand that wipes away the sorrow from our eyes. Everything will be made known. Everything will be revealed. Everything that we have gone through will be worth it. The final answer to our suffering, the final answer to all the sin and sorrow of human history will be us with Jesus, alive forevermore. Fear not, little flock, said Jesus, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The end of fear. Let's pray. O Lord, what you are willing to do to bring us to yourself. You are worthy of our hearts, worthy of our lives. Strengthen us for what is still ahead by reminding us of your majesty and your meekness. Amen.